I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're really beginning the final journey in Matthew's gospel, which we're entitling the Kingdom Culmination, because really everything that Matthew has been writing about culminates in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you read throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, many modern-day readers ask themselves questions like this. What was Jesus like when he was seven? I wonder what he did when he was 15. I mean, how did he interact with his... We want to know all these different things. But really, with historical biographies, really how a person's life ended tells you the story about who they were. That's why a majority of the Gospels focus on the last week of Jesus Christ's life. And I can tell you this as a pastor, the most significant event that Jesus Christ ever encountered was his death, burial, and resurrection. For without it, we have no hope. And so in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus ends his discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he's been talking to them about the signs of his coming and what the end will be like. And he begins to focus all of his attention towards his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as we spend time from now until Easter going through this section, I think you're going to find it incredibly powerful. Whether you've trusted in Christ or not, I think you're going to find it very compelling that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord. And I'm so excited about this. I've been looking forward. I think this is about message 84 in our series on Matthew. And as we've been going through, everything keeps building to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I'd love to do this morning is read through Matthew 26, the first 16 verses, and then let's spend some time unpacking them together. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to the woman, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. As we take a look this morning at this passage of scripture, we're going to take a look at Jesus' plan to die. That it's no accident that this was his plan all along. And I want to point out four things from the scripture this morning that will highlight what this text is all about. And the first is this, that Jesus Christ's plan to die on the cross demonstrates the sovereign design for divine grace. Jesus' plan to die on the cross demonstrates the sovereign design for divine grace. Listen to what he says. When he finished saying all these things to his disciples about the end times, he said, you know that what? After 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is Wednesday that Jesus is talking. He says, basically, in 2 days, here comes the Passover, and on that day is when I'm going to give up my life and die. Now, Jesus talking about his death was nothing new. All throughout Matthew's gospel, he's been telling his disciples that he was going to go and die. We first read his clear teaching in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. He starts to foretell his death. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And if you remember that story, it was there where Peter began to pull him aside saying, no, Lord, never. Never are you going to die. I'm not going to let that happen. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Well, what was in the mind of God? What was in the mind of God is that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, would go to the cross and die. You read it again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And it says at that point in time that they were greatly distressed. He tells him a third time in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So this is the fourth time in Matthew's gospel that we read about Jesus' plan to go and die. Now keep in mind this. When Jesus Christ decided to go to the cross, it was in the sovereign design of God that all throughout history, that this is exactly what Jesus Christ was going to do. And make no mistake about it, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave up his life, it was at the exact time that Jesus Christ wanted to do that. I mean, there's all sorts of scriptures throughout the Bible that tell us that people wanted to have a death warrant on Jesus' head from the time that he was born. Remember? When Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem and he was placed in a manger, and wise men came and they said to Herod, "Where is this one who's king of the Jews?" And Herod, being so paranoid, wanted to know, like, "What are you talking about, king of the Jews?" And so he tells him, "Hey, when you find him, let me know so that I too can go and worship him." But that wasn't his plan. He wanted to kill Jesus. How do you know? Because the wise men never came back. They were warned not to go tell Herod. And what does Herod do when he finds out that he'd been tricked? He has every boy under the age of 2 in Bethlehem slaughtered. Why? Because he doesn't want the king of the Jews to rise to power. From the time Jesus was born, there was a death warrant on his head. Okay? We read all this throughout the entirety of Scripture. I'm just going to write, I'll have you write these verses down. I'll just read them to you. But Jesus was always a dead man walking. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." Understand this, the Jews that rejected his messiahship hated him because Jesus kept going around all the time claiming that he was God. And they wanted to kill him during his entire ministry. That's why the majority of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee. And even then he was moving on up to Caesarea Philippi and staying away because he knew that when he came into Jerusalem, what was going to happen? He was going to give his life. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Make no mistake about it, when Jesus' hour came, it was his desire on that hour to go to the cross and give his life. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 22, we read something very similar. Luke chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "For the Son of Man goes just as it had been determined, but woe to the man by whom he had been betrayed." It was determined all along in the plan of God that Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. John chapter 10 and verse 18 says the same thing. John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus says, when I go to the cross and I give up my life, understand one thing. It's my job in my time, at the right time. I'll lay down my life when I'm good and ready, and I'll get up out of the grave when I'm good and ready, because I'm God and I've set the predetermined plan for that. Even in John chapter 19, when he's standing before Pilate, it's really interesting because Pilate is questioning him and making it difficult for him. And as Jesus is standing before him, Jesus answered him. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has committed the greater sin." In other words, he was telling Pilate, "You have no authority over me. I'm going to the cross just as I had planned all along. It's not because of you." And even when we read through the Bible, and what you're going to see is, even beginning in the scripture, but especially as we go to the cross, you're going to see the Romans who couldn't stand the Jews, and the Jews who couldn't stand the Romans conspire together to put Jesus to death. You're going to see Judas his betrayal of Jesus as one of his closest confidants to come together, and it's going to appear as if all these human instruments are the ones that put Jesus to death when they wanted to. Make no mistake about it, Jesus went to the cross and gave up his life exactly at the moment that he wanted to give up his life. Romans 5 tells us, "For at the right time, Jesus Christ gave his life." Okay? It demonstrates the sovereign design for divine grace. Do you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time as an adult? I mean, when they were kind of womb to womb, John the Baptist leaped inside the womb when Jesus was around. But when they were older, remember when Jesus was coming to the Jordan? Do you remember what John the Baptist said to him? "Behold, the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sin of the world." Isn't it interesting that Jesus was slaughtered on the day of the Passover? Why was that so significant? Because all throughout Israel's history, The Passover was the most important day in history. Why? Because it reminded them of what took place in Egypt. Remember what took place in Egypt on the very last plague, where God told them that the angel of death was going to come in and kill the firstborn of every human and every animal in all of Egypt, unless they did one thing. Unless they took a perfect, spotless lamb and killed the lamb and took the lamb's blood and did what with it? Painted the doorposts of their home, put blood on a wooden beam so that what? The angel of death would pass over. What was John the Baptist prophesying when he saw Jesus? This is the Messiah who has come to be once and for all the perfect sacrifice for everyone's sin, so that death will no longer have mastery over anyone who trusts in Christ. And Jesus Christ, at the very hour that the sacrifice was supposed to take place, was the very one who was indeed the sacrifice. He died at the exact time he was supposed to die, according to his plan, not on anybody else's agenda. Make no mistake about it. It was always Jesus who came to do that very thing. Revelation 5:12 says it was the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And why is this so important? Because if Jesus Christ had not laid down his life and shed his blood, guess what? You and I could never have a relationship with God. It's impossible. It is impossible. It is only through the shed blood of Christ, his perfectly shed blood that satisfied the wrath of God and his victory from the grave over death, that allows you and I, who are mortals, who are sinners, who rebel against the Lord, to have any hope of having life with God. It's because of Jesus. And Jesus, all throughout the scripture, said, this is why I came. Make no mistake about it. When we talk about the baby born in the manger and it's wonderful and we sing Christmas songs, that this perfect infant who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who didn't have any sinful DNA in him, came on purpose, not just to be this beautiful baby we sing Christmas songs about, but he came on purpose to grow into a man and live a perfect life and die on the cross in our place for our sin. And that's why Jesus told Peter, get behind me. My whole purpose in coming was to seek and save the lost. The only way I can do that is by giving up my life, otherwise you can have no part of me. And it demonstrates the divine grace of God. That God loved us so much. You want to know how much God loves you? He gave his one and only son for you. That no matter how much you've sinned, or no matter how bad you think you are, or no matter how far away from God you think you could be, that God demonstrated his love for you by saying, you may feel like you're far from me, but you're not all that far, because I'm sending my son to you. And I'm making the way for you to get to me. And it's not because of how good you are, it's because of how awesome I am. I'm sacrificing my one and only son so you can have life with me. It's divine grace. Jesus died exactly when he wanted to. Now think about it for a second. Why do we die? I mean, there's all sorts of symptoms. I mean, towards the end of our lives, a tragic car accident, it was cancer, it was old age, it was whatever. But why do we really die? Do you know why we die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. If there were no sin, there would be no death. If there were no sin, there would be no disease. If there were no sin, we would all get, I mean, everything would be perfect, right? We die because of sin. So think about Jesus. He had no sin. So how did Jesus die? He's immortal. How did he die? He had to give up his own life. That's why he's talking to his dad at the very end of his life. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. If Jesus didn't willingly give up his life, he wouldn't have died. He didn't die because he was beat so bad. He didn't die because he bled to death. He died because he chose to give up his life for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ's plan to die on the cross demonstrates his sovereign design for divine grace. What else does it do? It reveals the rejection of his messiahship. Jesus Christ's plan to die reveals the rejection of his messiahship. Notice this next section. It talks about the chief priests and elders. And what do? They gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And just to show you how accurate the Bible is, you can read Josephus on this, who was a first century historian that talked about Joseph Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time of Christ. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus. But how are they going to do it? By stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people. In other words, here's why they killed Jesus. Because he was claiming that he was God. He claimed that he was the Messiah, which meant that he was blasphemous. See, a lot of people like to talk about Jesus like this. Like, do you know you can talk about Jesus and nobody really has a problem with it? You can talk to Muslims about Jesus, Hindus about Jesus, you can talk to Buddhists about Jesus, you can talk to your pagan friends about Jesus. Nobody will have a problem with you talking about Jesus until one thing. you start to mention that he, start to mention his messiahship, start to mention his lordship, start to mention that he's the only God, start to mention that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, start to mention that he's the only way to heaven, and then things begin to turn. Because everybody likes the Jesus who blesses. That's why throughout Jesus' ministry, remember there were times where Jesus would say something to his disciples like this, don't tell anybody, or he'd heal somebody and say, don't go tell anybody. And we get confused in that. We like hear it and like, well, why can't I go tell anybody? Like, why can't I tell them? I mean, I thought we were all supposed to go tell everybody because the story wasn't complete yet, right? I mean, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody the vision that you've seen until after I rise from the dead. And it's really interesting because all throughout the Gospels, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Why? Because everybody's coming to Jesus because you know why? Because he's giving sight to blind people. Because he's healing people that are sick. Because he's raising people from the dead. And everybody that's coming to him by faith is getting touched. And everybody wants that Jesus. Everybody wants the Jesus that blesses. Everybody wants the Jesus that's going to help your bank account a little bit. Everybody wants the Jesus that's going to give you a little better health. Everybody wants the Jesus that's going to make you feel good in life. Everybody wants that Jesus. He's like, don't tell everybody that. That's who I am. I'm God. But let me tell you the whole story. When Jesus goes and he lays his life down on the cross and he dies and then he rises, then what happens? The angels appear to the women and say, now go tell everybody. And remember what they do in Mark chapter 16, verse 8? They run away afraid. See, we have no problem sharing the good news of Jesus. Hey, he's a great God. He loves, he forgives, he's awesome. But when we tell the whole story, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord, that he's the King of Kings. There is no other God. It doesn't matter what your religious background is or your preferences are. You must repent of your sin and trust in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through him. People that are elect unto salvation will thank you for it for all eternity. Thank you so much for telling me this is what I've been looking for. And people that reject Jesus' messiahship, they'll hate you for it. They'll be hostile towards it. Jesus said that in the Gospels, if they receive my teaching, they'll receive yours. But if they reject my teaching, they'll reject yours too. It's just the way that it works. But make no mistake about it, Jesus always claimed to be God. And you know why that's a big deal? Because to say that Jesus was just a good guy or a good teacher is not enough. I mean, I've even heard people say that about me. Jeff's a good guy. He's a good teacher. Okay, maybe I can accept that. But you wouldn't say that about me if every Sunday I stood up and said, I'm God. And unless you trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll spend all eternity in hell. And you have to follow me and me only and reject everybody else. Here's what you would say. He's a lunatic. He's a cult follower. Get away from him, right? That's exactly what Jesus claimed. So he's either the Lord of the universe or he's a lunatic cult follower, and you got to make that decision. I believe he's the Lord of the universe. I believe he had every right to say what he said because he fulfilled everything Scripture said, and he laid down his life just as he said, and he got up out of the grave and overcame death, and only God could do that, which is why I would proclaim to any audience, anywhere, at any time, regardless of who they are, that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. That's what the Bible teaches. I mean, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, you remember when Jesus was a young man and they had traveled to Jerusalem and they were heading back to Galilee and they had we're kind of looking around like, hey, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. And they had to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And what does he say? Did you not know I had to be at my Father's house? John 5, 19, he said, I only do what I see my Father doing. In John chapter 8, verse 58, they were telling him, hey, you're only so young. How can you talk about Abraham so authoritatively? He said, hey, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal God of the universe. I've always existed. I just put on flesh to come for you. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus Christ, the only true God whom you have sent. John 17:22, he's talking to his dad. He said that they may be one, Father, as we are one. In the Garden of Gethsemane, who's he talking to? His father, saying, Dad, if there's any other way, I'll do it your way. Who's he talking to on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's his last words? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He and the Father are and always will be one. So the New Testament writers talk about it all over the place. Colossians 2:9 says, in him the full deity of God dwells. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact representation of God. And if you want to see how the first century apostles preached, that's exactly what they preached. Stephen only got to preach once. He only had a one-time gig. And it made it into the Bible in Acts chapter 7. And he stood before these same folks that are plotting to kill Jesus after Jesus has now risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven. And after Stephen goes through this long, long message about how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, at the very end, this is what cost him his life. Here's what he said to the chief priests and scribes. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." That cost him his life. You know what he's saying? You stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Look what your fathers did. They killed and persecuted all the prophets. And then Jesus the Messiah came, who's God in very flesh, and you betrayed him and murdered him. And the very law that was given to you to live by God, you've abandoned it. Who do you think you are? They didn't like that message. Because why? Because they rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. And when it comes right down to it, you'll meet a lot of people that say they love Jesus. But here's how you know if they love the Jesus of the Bible. Because they believe in his what? His lordship. They believe that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he's God's one and only Son, and apart from him, there is no life. And throughout history, every time people have proclaimed the name of the Lord, it's the lordship of Jesus Christ that saves, and it's the lordship of Jesus Christ that many people reject. But we can't shy away from telling the truth, because when Jesus goes to the cross, that's the whole story. It reveals, I'm the Lord, that's my name, and I'm not gonna share my glory with any other. Make no mistake about it, the culmination of Jesus Christ's life to die on the cross demonstrated his divine grace because he wanted you to have a relationship with him. And let me just pause in the message and just tell you this. Some of you may be here today and say, well, I think I know Jesus, and I don't know if I know Jesus, and you know, I like the stories of Jesus, and I'm cool with Jesus. Here's my question to you. Have you ever got yourself to the place to realize that Jesus Christ came out of heaven, put on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross in your place because of your sin? Have you ever come to a place where you said, I want to reject my sinful life, I want to reject the world, I want to reject my sinful self, and I want to follow after Jesus? When did you do that? Because that's the good news. That's where the hope is found. Hope is found in Jesus Christ in the fullness of who he is. Not only that he came and did a lot of good teachings and healed a lot of people, but the fact that he gave his very life for me and you. That's the Jesus I believe in. The Jesus that got up out of the grave. The Jesus that paid for my sins. Now keep in mind this, it not only demonstrates his divine grace and his messiahship, but it also provides the means for extravagant worship. If you really get to the place where you realize that the God of the universe loved you so much to lay down his life so that you could have a relationship with him forever and ever and ever and ever, it provides a means for you to extravagantly worship Jesus. And can I just say this? We live in a day and age where people want to take away the cross. You know, they want to take crosses out of churches. They don't want to talk about the blood of Jesus. They don't want to talk about his death. They don't want to talk about any of that. And without that, we don't have the Jesus of the Bible. It's through that that we have life. I'm not embarrassed by the blood of Jesus. It's because he shed his blood, I have life. I'm not embarrassed that Jesus died on the cross. It's because he did that I have life. That is the message. And without that message, we have no good news. Without that message, we have no hope. And with that message, guess what? It provides an opportunity to extravagantly worship him. Watch this story. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, now when Jesus was staying at Bethany, and Bethany was just on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives away from Jerusalem. Now where's he staying? In the house of Simon the leper. Can we just pause there for a second? I mean, you talk about the humility of Jesus when he came the first time. I mean, he came the first time. There wasn't even any room in the inn, which they shouldn't have been looking for anyway because all their family was in town for the registry, which means their family abandoned them. The inn kicked them out. So Jesus has to be born in a barn and placed in a feeding trough, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where is he as he's getting ready to go to the cross? He's not at Hilton. He's not at a Hilton. He's not at a Hyatt Regency. You know, he's not at a 5-star hotel getting ready like, man, I better have a really good meal because things are going to get tough in the next 48 hours. No, he's at the home of whom? Simon the leper. Think about that. What little we know about leprosy in the first century is this. Lepers couldn't be part of the colony. Lepers had to stay outside the colony. You know why? Because lepers were considered unclean. They could contaminate you. They would certainly make you ceremonially unclean and you couldn't worship. Okay? You had to stand outside the city, and every time that you would come in the city, you have to yell, "Unclean, I'm unclean, get away from me, get away from me." It makes it very difficult to have good quality relationships when that's your quality of life, okay? That's Simon the leper. But Simon the leper is at home now. People are in his home. You know what that tells me? Jesus healed him. Jesus cleansed Simon the leper. Isn't it interesting, though? I mean, as I read through the scriptures, it's really interesting to me. Even though he's already been cleansed, how's he referred to by humans? Simon the leper. Do you ever notice that in the Bible? That even after Jesus redeems people, they're always known by their, like, before Christ name? Let me give you a couple of examples. How about Rahab? Rahab the redeemed? Is that what you think about? No, it's like Rahab the prostitute. What? I mean, that was her former life. But she had great faith in the Lord, but human beings, so, Rahab the prostitute, right? I mean, even in the New Testament, that's how she's referred to. Isn't that what we do at church sometimes? When Christ redeems us, can I just tell you what it means when he redeems us? That we are new creations. The old has gone. The new has come. We are new creations in Christ with a new identity. And we don't need to be remembered by our previous name. Okay? It's not Joe the alcoholic. Alice the divorced. Blah, 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 blah. It's your name redeemed. How awesome is that? Even in the scriptures, I mean, under the penmanship of the Holy Spirit, he's still referred to as what? Simon the leper. I mean, poor Simon, he's probably saying, "I don't have leprosy anymore, dude." I mean, that's probably what he's thinking, but that's where Jesus is staying. And notice it says, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask or vial or jar, a very expensive ointment or perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, if you hold your finger there and flip over to John chapter 12, you'll see the same story. Now, keep in mind, Matthew's gospel is not as chronological as some of the others. Matthew is really putting this story here to be in contrast to the chief priests that are trying to kill Jesus by stealth, and yet putting this woman's story in. Because in John chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Remember that story? I mean, there's a lot going on in Bethany. Simon the leper is healed, right? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Remember Martha? Martha's the servant of all servants. I mean, Martha's an administrator. She's going to get the dinner ready. She's going to do everything. Remember the story in the Bible where Martha and Mary are preparing meal for Jesus, and it's really Martha that's doing it all? And she's mad because Mary, her sister's not doing anything. She's just sitting at Jesus' feet like a lump. And she's like, "Jesus, tell her to help me." And he's like, "Martha, Martha, 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 Martha." So troubled. Mary's done the right thing. She's just sitting here spending time with me. So this is where they are. They're at the home of Simon the leper. We know Lazarus was there. Martha's there serving, of course, because that's what she does. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So this, I mean, you talk about a cool event. You got the former leper at his house with the former dead guy eating with Jesus. And Martha and her sister Mary are there. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, how awesome is that? It's extravagant. Now, notice what happens. I'm back in Matthew's gospel again. It says, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." In John we read, not only were the disciples indignant, but look at this. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" Now, just so you know, a denarii was a common laborer's wage for one day. One day, one denarius. 300 would have been like a year's wage. And Judas Iscariot sees this like, what a waste! We could have taken all that money and given it to the poor. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. How about that? Isn't it interesting? Here this woman does this extravagant thing. Basically takes a year's long wage. And Matthew's gospel said she poured it over his head. You know, John tells us it also went over Jesus' feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. The disciples are like, whoa, my gosh, that's a lot of money. And Judas is like, what a waste. What a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And the Bible makes clear it's not because Judas cared about the poor, because he didn't. He was in charge of the money bag for the ministry of Jesus and used to take stuff out for himself. What's going on here? We're seeing a contrast in what extravagant worship looks like versus meagerly worship. That's what's going on. I mean, sometimes when we think about worship, most of the time we think about worship, we think about church, or we think about guitars, or we think about singing, or prayers, or preaching, or something like that. But worship is the entirety of your life, giving God your best. And notice the questions that Mary doesn't ask. She doesn't ask, how much is this going to cost me to worship Jesus? She doesn't ask, do I have time for this? She doesn't ask, what are the other people doing in comparison to me so I'll know if it's really a good gift? She doesn't ask, what should I hold back? Maybe I can bring them a half a flask. That's like a half a year. That's better than anybody else is doing. You know what? She doesn't care what anybody else is doing. You know who she cares about? Jesus. She knows him as Lord. And she's doing the most extravagant thing she knows. She is taking that which is most valuable to her, and she is bringing it to Jesus and pouring it out not only before him, but on him. And she is saying by her actions, you are the most valuable person in my life. Let me tell you something. If you don't extravagantly worship Jesus and you get around people that do, they'll bother you. They'll bother you. If you, you know, and I'll get this question sometimes, you know, in church, like, where's the money going? Why are you spending on that? I've never had the guts to ask this, but I know it's true. Because people that give extravagantly don't care. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, even before I was a pastor, when I gave to my church, I didn't care what they did. If I thought they didn't do well with the money, I would have gone to a different church. It wasn't my job to kind of figure out every little thing. I've never had the guts to ask this question with somebody. Well, why are you spending the money? Here's what I want to ask. Do you tithe? I mean, because if you really gave generously, I don't think you'd ask that question. It probably wouldn't bother you. Now, I don't check anybody's giving records, but I know I'd be true. I know it'd be right. Because when you give generously financially, you don't care. Because you're not really giving to a church and you're not really giving to an organization. Who are you giving to? Jesus, I'm just giving to you. You do with whatever you want. And if they're not using it right, Jesus, you see to it that they do, or close them down, right? If you worship extravagantly, if you like to worship extravagantly, worship extravagantly. If you don't and you get around people that do, it'll bug you. Now I can tell you about the church I grew up in. When I grew up in a church, if it was a church about this size, if one person would have done this during the service and raised their hands during worship, every head in the whole church would have gone like, vroom. And we would have dubbed that person like weird, crazy, goofy, whatever, right? Radical, right? We tried to poke fun at them. But let me tell you something. When you see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know the emotions you're going to have. I don't know how you're going to handle it. I don't know if you'll fall on your face, do a jig. I know that you won't do this. Sup? Good to be here. I don't know why those crazy people keep waving their hands, you know. That's not going to happen because there'll be so much extravagant worship. And can I just tell you something about our culture compared to other cultures I've been in that worship? We're some of the most reserved worshipers that I've ever been around the world. You know, some churches like ours, you know, the Harvest Bible Chapels in Africa, you know what they do during worship? They dance. They dance. Now, we'll have to work on our rhythm and stuff by the time we get there because they got way more practice than what we've had, but it'll be fun, right? But I promise you, God wants your worship to be extravagant. He wants you to think about these kind of questions like Mary was thinking about, who just sat at his feet and gave lavishly. How's your worship? Let me just tell you something, because you have to understand this. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in. He's not going to kick you out. He's not giving you a grade like, oh, I'm so disappointed in you, you're a D. I mean, he's not doing that, okay? So when I'm talking about this, don't go home and feel like you're below then. I'm just challenging you that if Jesus was giving you a grade on your worship, what would he give you and why? Would he say that your worship is lavish and bountiful and generous and exaggerated and liberal and unsparing and abundant? Or he'd be like, I see the way you give financially, and I see the way you give with your time, and I watch the way you love unlovable people and how inefficient it is for you and how nobody else notices, but I notice. Is that what he'd say about you? Because I find that in our culture, we like our worship to be very pragmatic, expedient, timely, sometimes entertaining or showy. We like it to be thrifty. We don't want it to cost us anything, but we want it to be good. In other words, we go to worship to receive. Like, what are we going to get from Jesus? That's not what Mary was doing. You know what she was doing? I'm going to give Jesus everything I have. Why? Why does Jesus love that kind of worship? Because that's the kind of love he had for us. What did Jesus hold back from you? When he was giving his life on the cross, what did he hold back from you? Held back nothing. There's nothing you could give to Jesus where he's like, whoa, slow down, boy. That's too much. No way. God gave his whole life for you. How can your worship become more and more extravagant, like that of Mary? How can you become the kind of person that says, listen, I want to give God my best. I want to give him my all. I want to give him my honor. I want to give him my worship. We do it in every other area of our life. Did you know that? I mean, when I was dating my, let me just tell you, before I tell the story. Many times we as Christians, we ask the wrong questions. You know, I hear Christians ask questions like this. What's the least amount I can do and still get saved? And then we have like 2-hour discussions about it. Well, I think if you just do this, as long as you pray that. What a stupid question. What's the least amount I can do and still get saved? What's the least amount I can give to the church and God would still be happy with me? I mean, when I dated my wife, that was not my approach. I mean, I didn't go on a date with my wife and say, I wonder how ugly I can look tonight and how rude I can be and have her still love me. You know, I wonder if I just treat her really poorly this time, if she'll still come after me. No, I did my best. I mean, I was trying to fake her out that I was actually something better than what I was. I wanted her to fall in love with me. I wanted her to think, man, this guy's all that. Then after we got married, she could figure out I was pretending a little bit, right? What about with Jesus? God doesn't want our worship to be calculated and cold and timed and, oh my gosh, the service is running long and how was my Bible time? You know, 5 minutes, it's a lot to ask of me, God. I mean, I know you gave your whole life for me, left heaven, came to earth for 33 and a half years, died on the cross, rose from the dead, constantly pour your spirit out of my life, but 5 minutes, whoo, that's asking a lot. I mean, you see what I'm saying? And it's not like we mean to either, right? I mean, we have an enemy of our souls that hates the fact that we would worship Jesus. And will do anything to distract us and get us busy with seemingly insignificant things that we think are so important. But that's why people sometimes wonder, like, well, heaven, so we're just going to like worship and then like what else do we do? Do you know why we ask questions like that? Because we don't know what worship really looks like. Because to be in the presence of Christ, I mean, just to be around him, be exciting. I mean, think about your favorite hero. I mean, who would be somebody in the world that you'd want to meet? Man, if I could just meet them, if they were coming to my house for dinner, I'd be almost giddy inside. Compared to Jesus, there's nobody out there I'd rather have come to my house, right? There's nobody I want to be around more than Jesus. And I want my worship of him to be extravagant. And here's the truth. As you grow with Jesus, he'll teach you more and more what extravagant means. And extravagant has nothing to do with comparing yourself to anybody else. You can't give financially extravagantly if you're looking at what other people give. Because it doesn't matter. Because if you would have been putting in money the same day that woman that put her 2 small copper coins in, you would have been patting yourself on the back. Because no matter what you put in would have been better than her. But Jesus didn't notice any of the other rich people putting in all their money. You know what they noticed? He noticed a woman that was a widow that put in 2 small copper coins worth less than a penny. Not even a penny. Threw it in there. Clink, clink. Right? And he said she put in more than all the others combined because she gave what? Her everything. Why is the rich young ruler such a powerful story? Is it because the guy had too much money? You can't have too much money. There's nothing wrong with having too much money. The question is, does your money have you? The rich young ruler, his money had him. That was the problem. Jesus wanted full allegiance. What's worship? Worship is when you give your full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he would ask of you, you would do it because of everything he's already done for you. And I just want to tell you, in our culture, it's easy to hold back. It's easy to hold back. I remember being in college, starting to feel tugged by God to go into ministry, and I was praying all the time, Lord, I'll do anything you want, but I'm not going into full-time ministry. I'll do anything you want. I'm not going to be a pastor. I'll do anything you want. I'm not going to be an evangelist. Finally got to a place, Lord, I'll do anything you want. And things were pretty cool with my friends even after I became a believer. And things were even cool with my friends even after I started acting like one. But when I was like saying, okay, I'm going to give my whole life to this and go do this for a living, some of my friends were like, that's a bit radical now. Now you're kind of crossing over on the edge. I knew I was going to lose friends. I didn't lose any friends. God's given me a whole different family and a whole group of people. My joy meter is 10 times more than what it ever was. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean everybody needs to become a pastor? Heavens, no, please don't. What it means is you give God your best worship with how he's gifted you. You bring God all your best talents and all your best gifts, and you provide means for giving God extravagant worship so that when he sees the way that you give, and he sees the way you give your time, and he sees the way that you love people, and he sees the way that you act, he says, I'm watching you and I'm really proud. That was a great act of worship. I mean, that's what Mary's doing. She's wiping up his feet with her hair and her tears. And the disciples are like, what a waste. Money, we could have more money. Just doesn't care about money. He cares about heart. He wants your heart. Now understand this, it not only provides a means for extravagant worship, it shows the means of divine grace, but it also does this, it exposes the hypocrisy of false disciples. Jesus' death on the cross always exposes the hypocrisy of false disciples. Notice Judas. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Make no mistake about it that the Jews of the day, the Caiaphas, the elders, the chief priests, they knew they had to put Jesus down. Because he was starting to get all the people excited that he was the Lord, and that was going to ruin their religious system, so they crushed him. Now they got Judas on their team, who's like, I've had enough of this Jesus. He's not doing what I want him to do. I'm going to sell him out. So that's what he does. Now, a lot of people read the story of the Bible, and they get a little bit frustrated, and they're like, you know, Judas was a pretty good guy. Maybe he's in heaven. Can I just give you what Jesus said about Judas so that you know? Because Judas is not in heaven. John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus was telling his disciples, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. In other words, he was telling them, my blood and my body is what's going to give you life. He was talking metaphorically. And it said, after this, many of his disciples, because he had many following him, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, he looked at his 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? You're God. We're staying with you. Notice what Jesus says next. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Devils don't go to heaven. Jesus thought Judas was a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Jesus said, of him that betrays me, it would be better if he wasn't even born. It always exposes false disciples. Jesus' death on the cross always exposes it, because when you get people that truly love Jesus and they give lavish worship of him, people that are called of God will say something like this. Being in the presence of all these people that love God, I mean, I could feel my heart. There was something going on. I want what they have. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ and God calling you home. And then there's others who say, you believe Jesus is the only way? Well, Jesus said he was the only way. You believe that? Yes, I do. Well, then you're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. You're shallow. No way. That rejects every other religion in the world. I'm like, I'm not talking about any religion. I'm saying every Muslim anywhere that trusts in Jesus Christ's messiahship can have salvation. Every Jew everywhere that trusts in Jesus Christ's messiahship can have salvation. Any Hindu anywhere that trusts in Jesus Christ's messiahship can have salvation. Any self-proclaimed atheist, even though there is no such thing, can trust in Jesus Christ's messiahship and be saved. Everybody. It's the message. That's Jesus' message. To reject that message is to reject the Jesus of the Bible at your own peril. It exposes the hypocrisy of false disciples. So there's two different questions that you can ask when you come to church. One is this, how will Jesus and his church benefit me? I hear this word a lot, church hopping. Now there's nothing wrong with changing churches. I really don't have a problem with that per se, unless you're doing it like every 3 weeks, right? I mean, there are times and seasons where God leads you to different places. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes when I hear the word church hopping, here's what I hear underneath the surface. I'm looking for a Jesus and a church that's gonna benefit me. Here's really the question you should ask. How will I benefit Jesus and his church? And where does God want me to go serve him the most lavishly and worship him excellently? See, that becomes the question. And see, if that's your heart, there's a lot of places you can go and do that. Did you know that? I'm just bringing my A game for Jesus every single week. I'm getting in a group and bringing my A game every single week, right? That's what God wants from us. Now, as a pastor, I'll notice this. Like, sometimes we have, like, first-time visitors that come, and I love it if you're a first-time visitor and come, and I'm so glad you're here. But sometimes first-time visitors want to come and tell me, after being here for 90 minutes, everything that we can do to improve our church. Hey, I got some awesome ideas. I'm like, well, thanks for sitting there for 90 minutes and figuring it all out, right? That's not what God's looking for. What's God looking for? Hey, how about just come and let's all together give Jesus Christ our best, most affluent, most extraordinary, most extravagant worship, and let's not hold back at all. You know, that's why in our church we cheer for our offering. Do you know why we do it? I can't believe they cheer for that. Do you know why we cheer for that? Because I love that I get the privilege of giving to the God of the universe that died and rose for me, that's giving me eternal life. And what meager amount I'm able to put in, I'm grateful for. So I cheer. Because every time I'm cheering, here's what I'm cheering for. God, remember we had nobody come into our church 5 years ago and look what you've done. And God, remember when we didn't have anybody that had met you and now look at all the people that have been saved. And Lord, look at the marriages you're putting back together. And look at the joy you're giving. And Lord, now you're doing another campus. And Lord, we're just cheering because you're so awesome. That's why we cheer for our offering. How awesome is that? That's worship. Well, I don't think you should be clapping at church. Then you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate it because there's going to be a lot of cheering there too. And can I tell you what extravagant worship looks like? Let me tell you one other thing before I close. It's responding to God. We put worship, some of our songs at the back end today on purpose so that we could celebrate God. So as your heart was moved, that you could worship him extravagantly. So we could take our offering and then we could sing a couple songs together. And at some point after we do this, I'm going to bring our prayer team up. And do you know what? I was asking one of our pastors this week, I said, how many sheets of prayer requests do you think we get a week? And usually about 14 or 15 sheets with about 25 requests on them. And they all get prayed over every week. And yet, do you know, like on a Sunday, while the Spirit of God is moving among us and you're being touched and we have a whole prayer team here, maybe three people come forward and say, hey, I'd love to pray. Can we change that, please? I mean, for some of you, there's an ongoing sickness or an illness. For some of you, there's a trouble in your heart. For some of you, there's a relationship struggle. For some of you, you need to respond to Christ and what he's saying. For some of you, you love the Lord, but you got this habitual sin. Can we just realize here, I mean, before I say this, anybody here perfect and don't have any problems? Just raise your hand because we want to meet you. Okay, then can we not be authentic enough to say there's a team of people here while the Spirit of God is moving and we want to go to the throne of God together and trust him to heal our marriage and heal our life and do our thing? Is that not what we want to do? That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. So we're going to take a little time to worship the Lord today. Amen? So I'm going to bring our ushers forward and now it is time for our offering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you this offering. We're cheering for you because of who you are and because of all you are continuing to do in our midst. And we love you, God, and you're greater than anyone. You're the greatest being in the universe, and we celebrate Jesus, you and you alone. And Lord, we give to you. Thankful for all you've done and all you're going to continue to do, and we look forward to seeing you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.